before the meeting started this morning, I had a very pleasant surprise. There was a lady came over and sat down beside me and greeted me in the African language, a language that we have spoken for many years. I was so surprised I hardly knew what to say. And as I looked at the lady, I hadn't seen her for many years. I recognized a lady, one of those devoted women that we were speaking about the other day, who has served the Lord for many, many years in Angola, and at the present time is living over in Penny Farms here in Florida. You know, it brought back flood tides of memories. The Lord knows we left our heart over there. We'd long to be back, but due to circumstances, that doesn't seem to be possible. But it gives one a good deal of joy this morning that Miss Florence Malcolm is here. Maybe she'll just stand up and we'll introduce her to the audience. Thank you. I shall read our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Now I'd like to link with that another passage in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Another parable of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this little parable, the eighth, in Matthew chapter 13, it concludes what we have been speaking about during this week. That is, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And again, just as a background to the passage that we want to look at this morning, it might be as well once again to outline them. There are some here this morning for the first time, and if we just started with our parable, well, it would seem disjointed. We have been pointing out that Matthew 13 is one of the great key chapters of the New Testament. It comes at a critical period in the ministry of our Lord. The first 12 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we find the King is presented to the nation. He presents, first of all, his credentials in the first four chapters, commencing with his genealogy. And there are actually seven credentials in these first four chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, whereby he's presented as the King. Now in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the King gives us his constitution. We believe that the Sermon on the Mount and the great principles that we find in it, while it was given to a body of people when the Lord was here upon earth, yet it has a future application. And we believe that when the King will be upon the throne in the coming day, that the principles we find in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, will be the constitution of his government. The first thing that's necessary in any government, in any new nation, is that there must be a constitution. And we believe that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 gives us these great laws, the constitution of the King. Now in chapters 8 and 9, we find the confirmation of the King. There are 10 miracles here in 4 different categories that are brought together and concentrated in these chapters. And we find that the Lord here, not only does he come with the credentials, not only does he present his constitution, but here we find him confirmed as the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Here we get the confirmation of the king. His work here on earth was authenticated by these miracles. And so in these chapters, 10 miracles taken out of their context, they're not chronological, they're taken out of their context and they're concentrated in these two chapters as the authentication of the king. Now in chapters 11 and 12, we find things come to a crisis, they come to a climax. Our Lord has been presented to the nation. And at the end of one of these great displays of power, when he cast the demon out of a man, the responsible leaders of the nation, they came to him and they said, "This is not the work of God at all. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is not the finger of God. But this is a demon. And this person who's doing these miracles and has presented his claims as the king, presented his claims as the Messiah, instead of being the work of the Holy Spirit, it is an evil spirit." Now that was the considered verdict of the nation of Israel. And our Lord, in speaking about that, he said, "That is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost." Now it was no snap judgment. On several occasions before this, and at least on 4 different occasions afterwards, this was the verdict of the Jewish nation, that our Lord was working by the prince of demons, that is Beelzebub. And actually, instead of being the work of God, they said it was the work of the devil himself. Now that is the critical point in the ministry of our Lord, and it comes to a head and a climax in chapter 12. Now in chapter 13, this great key chapter that we have been speaking about during this week, the Lord completely changes his ministry. Instead of speaking openly to the people, presenting his claims and so on, he speaks in parabolic language. And in explanation of that, he takes a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah in his day, speaking to the nation, just before they were carried off into captivity, Isaiah was given a commission, and that commission was to speak to the people so that their hearts might be hardened, that their eyes might be blinded, and that their ears might be stopped. It was God's judicial abandonment of the people in that day, and the Lord quotes that passage in Matthew chapter 13. And his parabolic ministry here is judicial. It is the first step in the judicial abandonment of the nation as God's testimony here upon the earth. Now the Lord gives us 7 parables. They're called parables of the kingdom of heaven, and they're called mysteries. That means to say, here is something that hasn't been revealed up until this point. Now very often these parables that are brought together in Matthew chapter 13, sometimes they're lifted out of their context. And sometimes we hear preachers that will speak on one or the other and lift them completely out of their context and possibly would make mistakes in their interpretation. Before we can understand the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, we must take them in sequence, starting with the parable of the sower, going on to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then after that the mustard tree shooting out great branches and the fowls of the air lodging in the branches of it. And then the woman taking leaven and putting the leaven into 3 measures of fine flour until the whole is leavened. Now these first 4 parables give us in sequence how, on the one hand, God is working, but on the other hand, the devil is operating to destroy and to corrupt the work that God is doing. The first 4 parables form a unit. The Lord gave these parables to the multitude, and as he spoke to them, it's perfectly evident that what we get here is the condition of things in the world at the present time. God is working, the seed is being sown, one day the harvest will be reaped, but let's never forget that while God is working, the devil is operating. And as we look at things today, we would have to confess that this sequence of operation that we get in the first four parables is a very pessimistic picture. We look at the condition of the so-called civilized world today, and we have to confess that the devil is very active. And it would seem as if he's victorious. But oh, thank God, God is working. God is upon the throne. He's working behind the scenes. And the kingdom of heaven, as outlined here by the Lord Jesus, the Lord shows us that while God is working and the devil is operating, God has a treasure. And after speaking to the multitude and giving the first four parables to the multitude publicly, in a little boat used as a pulpit by the seaside, he leaves that position and he goes inside the house. And with that little company of disciples around him, privately, he gives three other parables. Now, the first parable is the treasure that's hidden in the field. God has a treasure today. That treasure is hidden. It was found. And for joy thereof, the man who found it, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field for the sake of the treasure in it. There's a wonderful picture here of the incarnation, a beautiful picture of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, and a verse that we've been quoting again and again. I want to mention it again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich. The man who sold all that he had, he bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was found in it. We have been pointing out that God is a twofold treasure, one that's hidden in the land and the other that comes up from the depths of the sea. I believe that the treasure here, hidden in the field, hidden in the land, is a picture of the nation of Israel. God has an earthly people, and although at the present time hidden, although at the present time in apostasy, though at the present time judicially in unbelief, the nation who refused to accept him when he came the first time, God has a marvelous future for the nation of Israel. He has a treasure, a peculiar treasure, hidden in the field, and one day that treasure will be brought to light in that day when God makes up his jewels. We thank God for that treasure. And then there's the pearl of great price. Now, again, let me say that this is a parable that's very often misinterpreted. We are told that the pearl of great price is the gospel. And the merchant man seeking goodly pearls is the sinner. And he has to sell all that he has so that he might buy that pearl. I think that is an upside-down interpretation. The pearl of great price, we believe, is the church of God. Coming up from the sea of the nations, this beautiful, beautiful jewel, the only jewel that there is that comes from a living organism. Coming up from the depths of the sea, layer after layer on this beautiful, beautiful jewel. And one day the pearl of great price will be displayed to wandering worlds. So in the treasure hidden in the field, God has a treasure in the land. But he has another treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea. That is the church of God, we believe. And then at the end is the dragnet. That is the net that set down, that dropped down into the depths of the sea, and the fish are brought up. And at the consummation of the age, we believe that that technical term, we were speaking about it last night, it speaks of that day when Christ shall come visibly. He comes first of all for his bride, for his church. We will be raptured up into his presence. But then, after the great tribulation, a period of approximately 7 years, it's divided in two parts. First, the beginning of sorrows, and then secondly, the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. Christ will come back again. This time his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will reveal himself to his people in the capital city of Jerusalem, surrounded by their enemies. And when it looks as if Israel is going to be annihilated and pushed into the sea, the Lord shall come. King of kings and Lord of lords, the King has come. And as he comes and reveals himself first of all to his people, surrounded, just about ready to be annihilated and obliterated, wiped out, he revealed himself to them. This will be the apocalypse. It will be the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. And as they look at him and realize that this is the one that they crucified upon the cross, "What are these wounds on thy hands?" they will say. And he'll reply, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend." And the nation of Israel, recognizing him as their Messiah, and recognizing that tremendous blunder that they made when they crucified him upon the cross and rejected him and said that his work was the work of the devil himself, they'll get down at his feet and they will acknowledge their sin and they will acknowledge that he is the Messiah, that he really is the King. They will confess their sin, described in the prophet Zechariah. They will divide into tribes. They will divide into families. And then as individuals, they'll get down at his feet and acknowledge their sin with true repentance. And they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. And after that repentance and confession, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and the nation of Israel will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. And I think that this is the picture, the overall picture we get in Matthew chapter 13. We're not taking time this morning to go into detail about it, but the reason that I mentioned it is this, that after this great outline of the kingdom of heaven and the processes that God is using today to bring men back into relationship with himself, he said to the disciples, "Have you understood all these things? I would very much have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have seen their faces." After he had given them this wonderful body of teaching, he said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Actually, they only used one word. They said, "Yes." You know, it's perfectly evident that they didn't. But they said that they did. They said, "Yes." You know, some little time afterwards, after the resurrection, they came to him and they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's perfectly evident that they hadn't understood the doctrine and the doctrine behind the parables in Matthew chapter 13. It was only later, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, these great men, these apostles, were able to understand the teaching that we find in Matthew chapter 13. And I would like to ask you this morning, after a week of trying to go through these parables in detail, I want to ask you this morning, have you understood all these things? Has it sunk in? Do you understand them? Well, the Lord said, "Well, now, if you do, you're like a householder or a scribe. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed or discipled," the word is discipled, "unto the kingdom of heaven, is likened unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." These two words, new and old, they actually refer to the same thing. It is the same thing, only in two different aspects. They're new, and at the same time, they're fresh. And the man who is the householder here, the disciple and the scribe, he has a treasure. And the man who has understood these things, they've sunk in. He understands them. He's given the responsibility here of being a householder to bring out of his treasure things fresh and old. Now, just for a little while this morning, I would like to speak of the responsibility of each one of us here in connection with these wonderful truths that we have been speaking about. Notice immediately after this, we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables." Notice it is a connected body of teaching. In the first verse, we read that Jesus began to speak in parables. And here in verse 53, it said, "When Jesus had finished these parables." So that is the boundaries of the chapter. He commenced to speak in parables, and then his parabolic teaching here is ended. And actually, it's an octave. There are seven parables, and it finishes up with this beautiful little application in connection with the household. He said, "Have you understood them?" Well, then he said, "You're like a householder. Now there are three terms here that the Lord uses about these men to whom he spoke, and I want to just mention them in passing. I think we can take them and apply them to each one of our hearts here this morning. First of all, they were disciples. Discipled onto the kingdom of heaven. And then he speaks about a scribe. And then he speaks about a householder. Now the word householder here is rather a difficult word. And sometimes when we look at the original term that's used here, we don't like it. The word is a despot, a harsh despot. Now when we think of a despot, we think of a tyrant or a dictator, somebody that's trampling other people underfoot, but actually that's not the meaning of the word here at all. It means a man who has delegated authority in the house. And so just for a minute or two, let's think of the three terms that the Lord uses here for these men. We can take them and apply them to ourselves. First of all, disciples, and then scribes, and then a householder. You know, I think there's a very great difference between a believer or a Christian and a disciple. When we come to Christ and accept him as Savior, we become a Christian. Now, the way to do that is through the new birth. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that the only way to come into relationship with the Lord and to become a real Christian is to undergo this experience of the new birth. I take it for granted that all here this morning have had that experience. I can look back to 53 years when it took place in my life. It made a complete transformation. But you know, a Christian, when one becomes a Christian, and that when they have life from God and have been truly born again, the next step that they need to learn is to be a disciple. Now the word disciple, it means a learner. That means to say that you go to school and you become a disciple. Now the term that the Lord uses here is discipled onto the kingdom of heaven. And here in this great chapter we're taken to school. And we're given these seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, a chronological outline of the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing we need to do is to get down and carefully study as a disciple what we find in these parables. Discipled onto the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord uses a term here, every scribe, which is disciple. You know, when we look at the New Testament scriptures, in the Gospels we read of three different types of people among the Jews, three leaders among the Jewish people at that time. There was the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now these were three different individuals among the Jewish people at that time that were responsible for their spiritual welfare. Now first of all, there was the chief priest, represented by Annas and Caiaphas. These were the men that were responsible for the worship and the sacrificial system. And then there were the elders. They were responsible for civil discipline among the people. And then there was the scribe. These are three different types of leaders among the Jewish people at that time. Now always when we read of these three individuals at the time of our Lord, they were always in opposition to the Lord. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord in speaking about the church there, and after he had given that great revelation, he said he was going to Jerusalem. And he said, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes would trick him, and he would be crucified upon the cross. There were the three principal leaders in the nation at that time. But the Lord takes this term, the scribe, and he puts a stamp of approval upon it. You remember, in speaking about the scribe, he said, they sit in Moses' seat. That is, the responsibility was to interpret the law. They take the Old Testament scriptures, and the responsibility was to expound the things of God to the people. He said, they sit in Moses' seat. Now, he said, what they teach you, you do. But he said, don't follow their example. Don't follow their ways. There were the men who were responsible for the teaching of the moral law among the people at that time. In the time of Moses, we don't find the scribes. It was an order that arose about the time of Ezra. And when we read that great book, we read about the scribes, and we read about Ezra, how that he stood up before the people on a pulpit of wood, and his responsibility was to take the law and speak plainly and give the sense. I think this is something that every scribe or every man who has the responsibility for the teaching of the Word of God, he has to take note of. He stands up and he opens his mouth and he speaks plainly that people understand, and he gives the sense. You know, I haven't got very much sympathy with people today that use great big five-syllable double-barreled words that people don't understand what they're talking about. Actually today, sometimes some of the words and some of the terms that are used and some of the doctrines that are sent forth, the ordinary man and woman sitting down and listening to it after it's over, they say, isn't he a wonderfully educated man? And they think that by using these great highfalutin terms and these theological terms, that this is an indication of a thorough education. My dear friends, anybody that knows anything at all about God's Word or the exposition of it, he speaks first of all to the hearts of God's people, and he speaks in language as simple as he possibly can, not over people's heads, but something that people can understand. He speaks plainly and he gives the sense. This is the scribe. And the Lord here, he's speaking about a term that he puts the stamp of his approval upon it. And he said, now you're like the scribe. You have the responsibility of taking the Word of God and opening it up and giving the people what the Word of God says and then explaining it and using the sense. The other night in a home, we were talking about the Gospel by John. And a brother who knows the Greek language intimately, Brother Willie here this morning, he pointed out to us that in John's Gospel, the simplest of language is used. I've heard someone say, I've never checked on it, but I've heard someone say that John's vocabulary was composed of 600 words. And that is the vocabulary of a child. Anyone who has had any experience in teaching children will know that a child will learn about 100 words a year. And on the average, by the time a child is 6 or 7 years of age, his vocabulary is about 600 words. And John, the apostle, his vocabulary was the vocabulary of a child. But I don't think there's a deeper, more profound book in the Bible than the Gospel according to John. And yet, the simplest language is used. Oh, this is the work of the scribe, the man who has the responsibility of standing up and teaching the Word of God, speaking plainly and giving the sense. This is the scribe. And then the third word here is the householder. Now the word that's used for householder here is a despot, a house despot. The Lord used a term like the word householder about 10 times in his ministry, and there are several words. And it's only in the original one would understand just the different terms that are used. That is the reason why I read in Matthew chapter 24 there the parable of the householder that was sent over the house of God to give them meat in due season. Now, a different word is used there. And in the interlinear translation of the scripture, the word that's used there is therapeia. Now, that word, it means the science of healing. In this passage here in Matthew 13, the word for household here is a house despot. That is a man who has delegated authority when he stands up to give out his message. But in chapter 24, the word that's used is healing, the science of healing. You know, as one moves in and out among God's people today in different parts of the country, the Lord knows there's a tremendous necessity for both. First of all, authority. Now, the authority that we have in opening the Word of God is not original with ourselves, but it's a delegated authority that has been given to us by Christ himself. He said, all authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It is a delegated authority. And somebody gets up and hems and has and beats around the bush and maybe and perhaps and so forth. And this kind of language, that is not the language of any servant of God that is instructed or is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven. It should have the stamp of authority upon it. And it's not that the man is a super dogmatist or anything of the kind, but when we put our 2 feet upon the word of God, and what we have to say is taken from God's word, well, it has the authority of God behind it. But the second one is therapeia, the science of healing. One moves in and out among God's people everywhere today. We find sickness and disease of different kinds. And the man who's the responsibility for the ministry of God's word, when he goes into any situation and he sees something there that he knows perfectly well is not right, he has the bounden responsibility before God to speak about it. We must never allow our ministry to be controlled by people's faces. And if people don't like it, well, it's just too bad. But the Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth, he had some very, very strong things to say to them. He was a faithful servant of God. And today, I think we need to get our eyes off men. Those that have the responsibility for the ministry of the Word of God, we have to get our eyes off men. And as we go into any particular situation and we see something that's wrong, see something that's contrary to the Word of God, we have to speak about it, but speaking the truth in love and doing it in a gracious way, always with the object as of a good physician, that seeing the need and seeing the difficulty or the problem that there is there, speaking about it in a faithful way so that there might be healing and so that there might be restoration. So this man is a householder, and we read that out of his treasure he brings forth things new and old. Now again, let me repeat that what he brings out here, it's not two different things, some new things and some old things, but it's the same thing, only it's the old truth but given in a fresh way. The word that's used here for new, it means fresh. Things both new and old. It's the same thing, it's the old truth, but we find it brought out in a fresh way. You know, the truth of God never changes. It's absolutely infallible. And God's truth will never change, but it does have various applications. And the condition of things in the modern world today, well, it wasn't the same 50 years ago. When I was a boy and a child growing up, the condition of things then was entirely different from what it is today. Now, the truth of God doesn't change, and the Bible doesn't change, and these great fundamental doctrines, they don't change, but times do. And for that reason, there must be fresh applications of doctrine concerning the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, as we move around again today and we see conditions in the social world, in the religious world, in the political world, everywhere we go today, we see these things, and so the Word of God, it can be old. It's the old truth, but it is a fresh application. You know, I think that one big problem that any preacher has, and I think that the greatest difficulty that I personally have in going to any particular place to have a week of meetings and to open the Bible, is to know what to speak about. Once I get that settled in my mind, everything goes along. But you know, I think that the greatest problem that any preacher has in going to Park of the Palms, or going to Atlanta, or going to Philadelphia, or going to any particular environment, is to know what to speak about. You know, it would be so easy to dig up some old series of sermons, something that you've used again and again and again and again, and dig up something old, something that you've sweated over, and get up and speak about that. But you know, any man who has a conscience, and any man who has any exercise before God, he has to get down before the Lord, so that his message, it may be old, but at the same time it's fresh. And at the same time, it has a particular application to the conditions in which he finds himself. And that puts a man on his face before God. It's not a professional thing at all. But any man who wants to be a help, wants to be a householder, wants to be a scribe, wants to be a disciple unto the kingdom of heaven, he has to get his message from God and try to put it forth in a fresh way so that it may be applicable and relevant to the conditions in which he finds himself. So this is the application of this great chapter that the Lord gave to his disciples. Bring out of your treasure things new and old. Now somebody might come right back at me, some preachers here this morning, and they'll say, do you never repeat yourself? Do you never repeat an old sermon? Well, there was an old preacher I met many years ago, and speaking about it, this is what he said. He said, an old sermon is all right. He said, if it's born again. He said, it's like an old sinner. He said, it's all right, he said, if it's born again. And you know, anything that you have sweated over, and you've spent a long, long period of time in studying, it can have a fresh application, but it needs to be born again. It needs to come out fresh so that people, when they hear it, they know that it's applicable to the conditions that the person is dealing with. Now, just one other little thing just before I sit down, and I want to take it from the connecting passage in Matthew chapter 24. Again, it's a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord there, in speaking to the disciples, he said, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a householder. A householder. And he sent over the household of God to give them meat in due season. Now there's a contrast drawn there between two individuals. One man, he said, my Lord delayeth his coming. And he begins to eat and drink with the drunken. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants. And the Lord, when he comes back again, finding him with that kind of behavior, he's cast him out into utter darkness. Now the kingdom of heaven is a mixture. And we find here the true and the false. And you know, wherever you see anyone getting up before an audience of God's people with a big stick, or with a sword, or with a whip, beating his fellow servants, there's something seriously wrong. The responsibility of the man who's set over the household of God is to give them meat or food in due season. And that word due season, it means for that particular occasion, he gets his message from God and his responsibility is to give them food. I remember years ago, over in Angola, being at a conference. Miss Malcolm can remember these days. Used to be we had conferences over there where we got 3,000 people gathered together for the ministry of the word. And there's an old African, I think I can see him now, with his white hair and his bare feet, dressed in an old pair of pajamas with a safety pin, pinning him together to hide the fact that he didn't have a shirt. He was sitting beside me on the platform. I was very young at the time. And I had the responsibility of standing up before that audience and trying to minister the word. I was trembling inside. But he whispered over to me, speaking to his own language. He says, brother, don't forget. He said, God's people are hungry. They're hungry. He says, give them food. And you know, wherever you give food to God's people, there's something attractive about it. Meat in due season. This is what we so badly need. Do you remember how the Lord backed that up in Luke chapter 11? He said, if a man has a son, and he said, that son comes and asks him for bread, he said, for bread will he give him a stone? Or he said, if he asks for fish will he give him a scorpion? You remember the things that he used, the terms that he uses here. On the one hand, we get fish and bread and eggs, but on the other hand we get stones and serpents and scorpions. And sometimes I ask myself the question, as we stand up before an audience today with the responsibility of the ministry of the word, am I giving bread and fish and eggs? Do you think there's any meaning behind these terms that the Lord uses? Bread is the staple food all the doctrines, the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. This is the staff of life. This is bread. And then along with the bread, you get fish. You know, I think in our Lord's time, the fish always went along with the bread. The staple diet of our people over in Angola is iputa. That means mush, generally made out of corn. But you know, if you got a plateful of mush and you didn't have fish or something else to go along with it, well, it wouldn't be very palatable. And so the Lord, he puts the fish, the ombalela we call it, the ombalela that goes along with the bread, goes along with the iputa. And then the eggs. What does the eggs mean? You know, if you take an egg and put it under a chicken, and it'll sit on it for 21 days, and after that it'll hatch out real meat. And you know, whenever I come to a meeting like this, or any place where the Word of God is expounded, I'm always looking for eggs. I get a little suggestion here, another suggestion there, from some dear servant of God. And I take it home. It is a seed thought that has been planted in my mind by the ministry of the Word. I take it home, and I keep it warm, and I look at it, and I meditate upon it, and I get out my Bible, and I get out my concordance, and you know, after about 21 days, I'm able to hatch out real meat. And you know, sometimes, in a meeting like this, we get a whole basket of eggs. The bread, the fish, and the eggs. But on the other hand, the stones, and the serpents, and the scorpions. The serpent, of course, has the poison in its mouth. But the scorpion has the sting in its tail. And I think we have to be awfully careful to avoid the stones. There's no food there. It's hard and it's cold. And you could hurt people with it. I could easily get up here this morning and I could say things that would just be taking a few stones and throwing them among the audience. I could hurt you. And you'd go out through that door and say, I'll never put my foot in that place again. That's stones. But all the bread of God's word, the staff of life, and then the fish that goes along with it, that is the practical application of the great doctrinal truths of Holy Scripture, and then the eggs. These seed germs of thought that God gives us as we meditate upon his word, and these are things that are a help to us in the days to come. May God help each one of us here this morning to learn the lesson of our Lord, to be a disciple, and to be a scribe, and to be a householder that will bring out of our treasures things new and old, fresh and old, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the treasures in thy word. Our Father, we thank thee it's an inexhaustible mine, and we think of the precious gold and silver in the mines of thy word. Give us a real desire, we pray, to dig into it. And we ask of thee that from day to day that we may be able to get bread that would sustain our spiritual life here below. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon each one of thy dear children here this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.